Luke chapter 5. If you're visiting with us today, welcome. And we're in the midst of a prolonged verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of Luke. And this is such a glorious, wonderful gospel account. And we have now come to Luke chapter 5. And today we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 11. And the title of this message is Fishers of Men. And I want to begin reading in verse 1 and just set this passage back before your eyes. I hope you have your Bible and that it's open. And the Word of God reads, Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the Word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake. But the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered and said, "Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing. But I will do as you say and let down the nets." When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them, and they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man. Oh, Lord." For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear. From now on, you will be catching men." When they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. What a passage. What an account. What a master. What a Lord. Father, as we now prepare to look at this text, I pray that you would be our guide, our teacher, that you would lead us through this passage. Help us to gather from these verses what you would have to feed our souls today. We come needy again, needing instruction, needing wisdom, needing encouragement, needing strength. And so I pray that from this one passage, you will meet each and every one of us at exactly our point of need. In fact, needs, plural. So come and visit us by your Spirit. Come and do business in hearts here today as we gather. Bless, pour out your blessing. Bless us for Christ's sake. Amen. In these verses that I have just read, Jesus calls his disciples to follow him and become fishers of men. In this call, he summons them to leave everything behind: their former vocation, their jobs, to leave the security of their livelihood, to leave behind their homes, their families, their friends, to leave behind the familiar, to leave behind their finances, to step out into the unknown, of following him. And as you will note, Jesus does not tell them where we're going. He does not tell them where this will end up. He does not tell them what this exactly will require of them. He only tells them two things. Follow me and fish for men. It's exactly what Jesus says to you and me today. Follow me. That's what it is to be a Christian. That's what it is to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. You are one who has stepped out of the crowd and out of the world, though you still live in the world, and you are following the Lord Jesus Christ. You are following his truth, his teaching. You are following his example. You are following his pattern. That's what it is to be a Christian. It's more than just being in a building. It's more than just being around religious activity. There is forward movement in your life to follow Christ. This means you cannot remain where you are. This means you cannot remain stagnant. This means you have to move out. And this must be true in each and every one of our Christian lives. For these men to become fishers of men, it would require of them to give up the safety and security of their previous manner of life. It would require that they launch out into the open sea of the turbulent storms of this world and to cast the net of the gospel and to be used by God in the midst of opposition and even persecution to reach souls for Christ. And this is what the Lord requires of you and me today. We must be followers of Christ, and we must be fishers of men. Now, I need to set the scene for these verses that I've just read, Luke 5, 1 through 11. And this is the thumbnail sketch of what you need to know. This is at the start of the second year of Jesus' public ministry. He has already entered into his public ministry a little over a year previous. Luke chooses to pass over that first year and zero in, starting now with the second year. The Gospel of John gives us the first year. And at this point, Jesus has already called Simon and Andrew and James and John and Philip and Nathanael and James to himself in a saving relationship. What we read here is the second call that comes upon these followers of Christ. This is not the call to salvation. They have already answered that call. This is the call to service. This is the call to be trained and to be taught and to be tested and to travel with Christ. This second call is for them to be prepared and equipped for a lifetime of ministry. So they're already, if you will, in the kingdom of God. They have already come to faith in Christ. Other disciples have still not yet been called to salvation. Matthew is still sitting in his tax booth, and he will later be called to follow Christ. But this is for them to be prepared for the time after our Lord ascends and goes back to heaven. Jesus now has 2 years to get them ready, as it will lead up to the cross, and to give them intensive training in the Word of God, to give them intensive training by his own example of how to carry on the work after he is gone. In the book of Acts will be the record of that, and it will be written by the same author, Luke. So let's begin now in verse 1, having set the table. And the first thing I want you to see is the crowd. That begins in verse 1, the crowd. Now it happened which is a way of saying Jesus is still in Galilee and he is still preaching. And let me just say this, nothing ever really just happens. Everything is under the Lord's purview. And now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him, this word for crowd means a large multitude of people were pressing around him, really in anticipation of more miracles. And people are just flooding out of cities and out of hamlets and towns, and they're swarming around the Lord Jesus Christ. And pressing around, those two words, or one word in the original, it means they have surrounded Jesus. They have hemmed him in. They are pressing close around him because they want more of Jesus. And it says, in listening to the word of God, they're hanging on his every word. Now, Jesus is no doubt also performing miracles and also casting out demons, just as we looked at in the previous chapter. But that's not where Luke wants us to narrow our focus. Luke is writing with myopic vision, as though seeing this scene through a keyhole. And what he wants us to see is with tunnel vision what is most important in the ministry of Jesus. It's not healing, and it's not casting out demons. That's all subsidiary. That's all secondary. There is only one primary ministry in the life of Jesus that will precede the cross, and that is the ministry of the Word of God. Why is that? Well, because no one can be saved apart from the Word of God. No one can be sanctified apart from the Word of God. No one can be strengthened apart from the Word of God. The Word of God is that important? I mean, it's the engine that's driving the car. It's the steering wheel that's guiding it. It's the gas in the tank. I mean, it's what you and I need to live our Christian lives. And Jesus is preaching. It's powerful, and it's penetrating, and it's provocative. And they are listening. They are hanging on his every word. They are drinking it in because they are realizing how much they need the truth. And at the end of verse 1, he was standing by the Lake of Gennesaret. The Lake of Gennesaret is the Sea of Galilee. And the Sea of Galilee is really not a sea, it's a lake. It's a very large freshwater lake. And interestingly enough, it's 700 feet below sea level. And when you stand on the western rim of this ridge overlooking the Sea of Galilee, you feel like you're standing on top of 10 Empire State Buildings. And you look straight down, and that's why there would be so many storms on the Sea of Galilee, because as the wind comes off of the Mediterranean Sea and moves eastward, when it hits the edge of this ridge, it just goes straight down into the Sea of Galilee. And it hits it hard, and it creates tempestuous storms. And so Jesus is standing on the edge of the shoreline of the Sea of Galilee, and he is surrounded by all of these people to whom he is teaching and preaching. And in verse 2, he saw two boats. Now, these two boats are larger than rowboats. They're not rowboats. They are fishing boats with sails. And they are lying at the edge of the lake. They're probably anchored in the shallows. But the fishermen had gotten out of them. The fishermen were Simon and Andrew and James and John, and that's what they did for a living. And James and John were brothers, and Peter and Andrew were together in one boat, and James and John together in the other boat, and so they have deboarded and were washing their nets. That's what fishermen do after they have gone out to sea. They inspect their nets. They mend the nets. But there's no need to mend any nets here because, as we will find out, they didn't catch any fish. No, those nets are just as in good shape as when they went out because no fish even came close to touching that net. So they're washing their nets and drying them out. And verse 3 says, and he, Jesus, got into one of the boats. He steps off of dry land and no doubt wades out into the water just a bit and steps up into one of the boats. And this boat is going to serve as a floating pulpit. This boat is going to be a platform from which Jesus will address this swelling crowd that is just growing larger and larger. And so he needs to step back in order to address everybody. And by stepping into this boat, his voice will carry louder across the calm water so that everybody can hear. So that's what's going on here. And so he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's. Now, this is not the first time he's met Simon. Simon came to faith in him when his brother Andrew brought him to Christ. That's in John 1, verse 40 to 42. And Jesus intentionally steps into Simon's boat. Everything Jesus did was intentional. Because as he's stepping into Simon's boat, he is stepping more closely into Simon's life. And he is singling out Simon because Simon has all of the natural leadership qualities. Simon is a doer. He's not just a talker. Simon is aggressive. Simon is a make-it-happen man. Simon will become the leader of the apostles and the leader of the disciples. And he has all of the elements of a natural leader, both strengths and weaknesses. And it's been said sometimes that Peter needs an afterfoot mint because he speaks too quickly. But that's a part of the package of being a leader. You don't get a timid little man who's sitting in the shade waiting to see what's going to happen. No, leaders are make-it-happen kind of people. And that's Simon. And so Jesus gets into Simon's boat because he has some important lessons to press to the life of Simon. He has singled out Simon. And so he says, he got into Simon's boat, verse 3, and asked him to put out a little way from the land, and that, we assume, is so that his voice can be projected. And he, Jesus, sat down. That's not in order to rest. That's the posture of a teacher, of a rabbi, that when you would sit down, your students would stand, and you would speak from the chair. And so that's what Jesus is doing. That's what he did in Matthew 5, verse 1. With the Sermon on the Mount, it begins, Jesus sat down as the disciples came to him. And at the end of verse 3, we see what Jesus is doing now from Simon's boat and began teaching the people from the boat. He's not finished preaching. He's not finished teaching. He's already been doing that as he's standing on dry land, but there's more truth and more truth as more people are coming. So he gets into the boat, pushes out, and he continues to teach and preach them. And what we see here mentioned twice in these first three verses is the teaching ministry of Jesus. And they're listening to his teaching. This is where Jesus placed the supreme emphasis of his ministry. It wasn't on healing. It was not on exorcism. Exorcisms. It was not upon social welfare. All those things were fine and good in their place, but they are second tier, third tier ministries. There's only one ministry that is of primary importance, and that is the ministry of the Word of God that would be carried out by teaching and preaching. And so once again, we learn from Jesus really how ministry is to be conducted, that it is to be a word-centered, word-driven ministry. And that is precisely what Jesus did, and that's precisely what we do here at Trinity Bible Church. Now, second, I want you to see in verse 4 the command. When he, Jesus, had finished speaking, he said to Simon. Now, please note, this is all directed to Simon. He is preparing Simon. Put out into the deep water. Literally, in the original language, put back out. In other words, you've been out there all night, as we will learn, fishing. I want you to put back out again, out into the deeps. And let your nets down. Let down your nets for a catch. Now, this must have been the strangest thing Peter has ever heard. You, a carpenter, are telling us professional fishermen how to fish. We've never had anyone tell us how to fish. And you can imagine what's going through their head. Master, you stick to the preaching. Let us do the fishing. We are experts in fishing. And what this is a test. It is a test of submission and obedience. Will you obey me? Now, they have forgotten a very important lesson, and I hope everyone in this building will take this lesson to heart. That the lordship of Christ is over all of life. It's not restricted to Sunday morning. It's not restricted to Sunday school. It's not restricted to just preaching and teaching. That the lordship of Christ is over marriage. It's over parenting. It's over business. It's over career. It's over finances. It's over relationships. It's over everything in your life is under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Jesus cannot be compartmentalized to a little closet in your life to only govern parts of your life. There is not one step of your life but that it is lived out under the banner of the lordship of Jesus Christ, and he has the right to command every aspect of your life. There is no place where the lordship of Christ is out of place. Jesus is Lord over all. And this is a lesson that Peter needs to learn. That not only do you know everything about preaching, you know everything about everything. And so it's a lesson that you and I need to learn. That as you live your Christian life, there is a certain simplicity about this. What does Jesus say? What does Jesus desire? What will most glorify Jesus? And Peter would have thought, this makes no sense for us to push back out. Listen, it doesn't need to make sense to Peter. Peter just needs childlike faith, like you and I do. Well, third, in verse 5, I want you to see the concession. The concession in verse 5. So, Peter answered. Peter is always answering. Peter is never slow to speak. And again, that's a mark of a leader. Peter answered and said, Master, we worked hard all night. and caught nothing. Master here is not the word for Lord. This is a word for a respectable title. It means commander, chief, leader. That's how he's addressing Jesus here. And he said, we worked hard all night. Worked hard, those two words are one word in the original Greek language, and it means very simply to toil to the point of exhaustion, that you have nothing left to give, that you are drained, that you are weary, that you do not have an ounce of strength left in you. We worked hard and without sleep all night. Now, nighttime is the preferred time for fishermen to fish. That's when the fish are out. When the sun comes out and it's very hot, the fish go and hide. But they come out at night. And so they have been fishing at really the prime time, at night. And he says, we caught nothing. That's embarrassing for any fisherman to admit. We've come back empty-handed. We caught zero. But then he makes this concession, and you can tell as he has said this, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, that he's building up like this pointless for us to go back out. It makes no sense, and it's now daytime. But I will do as you say and let down the nets. I mean, there's a reluctance here on Peter's part. I'm going to do it, but we all know it's not going to work. I'm going to do it, and you're going to concede to me and to us that we were right and you were wrong. But this is the wisest thing that he could say. I will do as you say. And so Peter's heart is not really in it. Peter has the right action. He just has the wrong attitude. I mean, he goes along with it, but he's half in and half out. He's half-hearted. He's not all in doing this right thing, which is to obey the Lord. And there's a very important lesson for us to learn here, and it is that we can do the right thing in serving the Lord, but we can also be very half-hearted and very reluctant, and it does not glorify God in the way it should be. For example, when it comes time to write a check to give to God's work at the church or to a ministry, I mean, it's possible to write out that check and to put it out there, and it was painful to let it go. You do it, but I don't really want to do it. That's kind of where Peter is. I'm going to do it, but I'm not really all in. And we need to be careful that as we obey the Lord and follow Him, He desires wholehearted compliance in doing His will. I wonder what there is in your life this morning that has been very clearly made known to you by the Word of God, and either you've been putting it off, or you're about to do it, but you're not all the way there really wanting to do it. You've got to be all in with the Lord. So this leads to verse 6, the catch. Verse 6, we read, when, which means as soon as. So as soon as they put out from the land, as soon as they get out into the deep, as soon as they drop their nets, boom, as soon as they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish. You think that just happened? That they fished all night. They caught nothing. They now go out at the worst time of the day. They put out their nets, and within seconds, there are so many fish in the net that, as we will read, the nets begin to break and the boats begin to sink. You think that just happened? No. The Lord is sovereign over everything. And the Lord caused all of those fish to swim into the net to teach Peter a lesson. And the lesson is going to be, I'm going to go ahead and tell you right now, that Peter, if you will just preach the word of God, I will bring so many souls into the kingdom of God. You just preach, and I will bring them in. And that's exactly what happened on the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost is just a replication of this miracle here. Peter stood up before the very crowd that had called for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ just 50 plus days earlier. He stood up and preached the gospel, and 3,000 souls were brought into the kingdom of God. Do you think that just happened? No way. The Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. It was God who was causing and drawing and bringing these souls into the kingdom. So look at verse 6 again. When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. This was unprecedented. They've never experienced anything like this before. The nets, under the weight of hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of fish that are now in this net, the nets cannot even contain them. That this is a dramatic miracle of divine intervention, a display of the sovereign authority of Jesus Christ over all the works of his hands. Listen, the lesson is clear. Peter, you do what I tell you to do and watch me work. You don't try to figure out everything. That's your problem. You do what I tell you to do and step back and watch me work. So, verse 7. Well, before verse 7, let me just say this one more thing. This miracle performed by Jesus was more than Jesus knowing where the fish were. That if you'll cast your net over here, I just know that there's a large school of fish over here. No. No. Jesus is the one who filled the net. Jesus is the one who, in essence, called all of these fish from all over the lake to swim into this net. Jesus was in control of this. Hey, listen to this. Jesus made the lake. Jesus filled the lake. Jesus made the fish. Jesus controls the fish. And when Jesus desires them at that split second to swim into the net, they will come. And so verse 7 now. So they, Peter and Andrew, signaled, and this word signaled means to make a sign by nodding a head or a gesture with the hands. So somehow they have summoned James and John. They signaled to their partners in the other boat, in essence, men, you've got to come quickly, for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats, so that they began to sink. You know what the lesson is? Obedience honors God, and God honors obedience. Peter has done as the Lord has requested, and now Jesus has brought the results. And Jesus has filled their nets and their boat, and it is beyond human comprehension. It is inexplicable to the finite human mind, but this is what happened that day. And this is what God desires to do in your life and in my life, just in different ways. We must follow what Christ instructs us to do. I mean, parents, as you raise your children, are you going to raise them the way the world is raising their children? Or are you going to go God's way? Are you going to follow the roadmap that is given to us in the book of Proverbs and in Ephesians 6 and in Colossians 3 and many other passages of Scripture? If it may seem unreasonable to us, and it may seem more logical, perhaps, to go the world's way, but if we go God's way, obedience honors God, and God will honor obedience. Well, this leads us to verse 8, the conviction. This miracle had no small effect upon the disciples. In verse 8, but when Simon Peter saw that, how could he miss it? I mean, no doubt his eyeballs are popping out of their sockets. He can hardly believe what he has seen. Since he fell down, that means this was so overwhelming that he literally collapsed and went limp. And he didn't kneel down, he fell down. This is like John on the island of Patmos when he saw the vision of the glorified Christ. It says in Revelation 1:17 that he fell at his feet like a dead man. That just means he went unconscious at this display of divine glory. That's what's going on here with Simon. He just fell down at the feet of Jesus. And by the way, that's the best place to be. Spurgeon once said, better to be at the feet of Jesus than standing anyplace else in the world. At the feet of Jesus, this is an expression of his submission and his adoration. I mean, there is a change that is taking place inside of Peter through this experience. And Peter says, verse 8, go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man. Please note how he identifies Jesus now. In verse 5, it was as master, meaning leader. Now it is Lord, meaning sovereign God. There is a growing awareness within Simon Peter of the person of Christ and the awesomeness of his person. And he says, go away from me, Lord, because when you draw close to the Lord, you become aware of your own imperfections and your own blemishes. The closer you draw to the light, the more you see yourself for who you truly are. The further away you are from the Lord, who is the light, the less self-awareness you will have. You know who's most sensitive to sin in this room this morning? Are those who are the closest to the Lord. 1 John 1, verse 5 says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And Peter has now been face to face with the one who is the light of the world. And through this miracle, it is as though the veil has been pulled back. And as Peter sees Jesus in a greater way, he now sees himself in a greater way. You see, everything begins with the knowledge of God and the knowledge of self. That's where John Calvin began the Institutes of the Christian Religion, the greatest Christian book ever to be written in the history of the church. He starts at the very beginning, Calvin does, with the knowledge of God and the knowledge of self. And you cannot have the knowledge of self until you first have the knowledge of God. once you come to see who God is, you now see yourself accurately and properly. And as you see the holiness of Christ, you actually see your own unholiness. And that's what's taking place here in Peter's life. And so when he says, depart from me, Lord, he is not saying, I don't want you in my life. He's just saying, I can't bear up any more of this. I am now seeing you not only as master, but as Lord, and Lord over every area of my life. I need some breathing room. I need to be able to process all of this in my life. And so for you, I trust that you will come to see the holiness of God, the moral perfection of God, the flawless character of God more and more, and it will enable you to see yourself for where you truly are. In essence, Peter is saying, Lord, you're too holy and I'm too sinful. Now he says in verse 8, I'm a sinful man. So what is the sin that has been exposed? It's not directly stated in the text, but I think that we can imply this, that Peter has had too high of a view of himself. Peter's biggest problem is Peter. Your biggest problem is you. My biggest problem is me. And so Peter has thought, and we know that from his pushback, that he knows better than Christ, that he knows more than Christ, that I know how to run this part of my life. I know how to catch fish. I know where to go to catch the fish. And he now is aware that Jesus knows everything and that Jesus is in charge of everything and that Jesus controls everything. In fact, Jesus has had an easier way with the fish than he's had with Peter. And so Peter says, I'm a sinful man. Lord, you know all things. You control all things. You must increase. I must decrease, as we just sang. He's deeply convicted about his own sin. Do you know it's actually good to be convicted of sin? Because it is a necessary first step in removing from our spiritual lives that which is hurting us and harming us, perhaps unknown to us, a wrong priority, a wrong attitude, a wrong stewardship of what's been entrusted to us, a wrong use of the tongue, a wrong way with certain people that you find hard to love and get along with. We need to be exposed. We need to be convicted of this so that we can confess it and for the Lord to remove this spiritual splinter from us. So look at verse 9. For amazement, that means wonder, astonishment. For amazement had seized him, referring to Peter, and the verb seized means to be surrounded by, to be encompassed by, with no way of escape. The idea is that Peter cannot get over this, that this isn't just a passing moment in his spiritual life, that he's literally surrounded by this, and he cannot get away from it. And then he adds, and all his companions, because of the catch of fish which were taken. I mean, if this had only been a dream or a vision, I mean, Peter could kind of get over it, and like maybe it really didn't happen. I can't quite remember what was said. But with this, the evidence is right there. It's objective. It's tangible. It's you can put your hands on it. That this work that Christ has done to bring all the fish into the net, yes, he is amazed and he is astonished. And so were James and John. They've never seen anything like this before. Say this, it's also good to be astonished and amazed. And I hope in your Christian life, you're always and forever astonished and amazed that God would save you, that God would not leave you where you once were, that God is working out his perfect plan and purpose for your life. I pray that that never becomes mundane for you, that you never become apathetic about that, but that there is always this sense of amazement that God is at work in my life and God is living in my life and God is leading out in my life and God is taking me from where I am to where I need to be. I'm astonished and amazed that God has not left me where I once was. I mean, where would you be this morning if it wasn't for the Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, you'd be lost. You'd be perishing. Now look at verse 10. The sixth thing I want you to see is the commission. And this should encourage us because Peter's confession of sin at the first part of verse 10 does not hinder him from being used by Christ. In fact, it is a prerequisite to be used by Christ. Christ uses men and women who confess their sin, not try to hide it. And so look in the middle of verse 10, and Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear." He says that because Peter is fearful, and he is fearful because he has seen himself and seen his sin in a way that he has never seen himself before. And Jesus now, very pastorally, like a good shepherd, says, "Do not fear." And now these glorious words, "From now on, you will be catching men." You're not disqualified from ministry. You are now commissioned for ministry because God will only use a pure vessel. And because Simon Peter has now confessed his sin, he is a vessel of honor fit for the master's use to catch men who are perishing in the sea of this world, to catch men who are drowning under the heavy weight of their sin. And so Jesus is saying to Peter, you will be launching out into the deep waters of this world, and you will be casting the net. And I will be causing fish to swim into that net. You will be met with storms and turbulence and turmoil as you leave the safety of the shoreline and you go out into the world of darkness. And you will be tempted to retreat and want to go back to the safety of the shoreline. But Peter, keep on sailing out into the sea. And you will catch men. You're not going to catch them on dry land. You're not going to catch them up in trees. They're out in the water. That's where you catch fish. And so this is the commissioning of Peter to go out into the world and to preach the gospel. And that is exactly what Peter does on the day of Pentecost, as I've already said. And Peter will see how God will use him to be the harvester of souls. 3,000 of them on the day of Pentecost. Well, finally, this brings us to verse 11 in the commitment. The call has been issued, but now it must be answered. And so in verse 11, when they had brought their boats to land, which indicates that they had really been out in the deeps beyond the shallows, and they now have to bring their boats all the way back into the land, says they left everything. They left their boats. They left their nets. They left their house. They left their families. They left their security. They left their comfort zone. They just left it all behind. Once you come to see who Jesus is and how he can work in a person's life, you give up dirt for diamonds. You give up where you are and what you have to have the fullness of Christ. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world yet loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? They left everything on the spot. They didn't have to go to a counselor. They didn't have to consult parents. They just went for broke. Only one life soon will be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. They left everything, and note the last three words, and followed him. They could not remain where they were. They could not be stagnant. They could not be passive. They must move out by faith. And so they followed him step by step. They followed his teaching. They followed his truth. They followed his example. They followed his direction. They followed the path that had been marked out by Christ for them. They followed Christ. And that's really what it is to be a Christian. It's to be a follower of Christ. That you're no longer a follower of the world. You're no longer a follower of dead religion. You're a follower of Christ. You've stepped out of the crowd. And you stepped out of the darkness. And you now attach yourself to Christ. And you identify yourself with Christ. And in a sense, you're in his hip pocket. You're just following him as closely as you possibly can. You talk to Christ. You listen to Christ. You obey Christ. That's what it is to be a disciple. You're a follower of Christ. So they followed Christ, having no idea where this would take them. Having no idea what lies ahead. Having no idea what they will face. Having no idea what will be required of them, nor how this will all end up. There's no contract to sign with guarantees. You don't need to know where or how. You just need to know Christ. All they knew is that Jesus is Master and Jesus is Lord, and that's enough. That he will work this out. That he will provide whatever it is they need. He will direct wherever they are to go. He will open whatever doors need to be open. He will remove whatever obstacles need to be removed. Christ is a make it happen Master and Lord. So this is where you and I find ourselves today. You are to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And as you follow Christ, you are to be a fisher of men and a fisher of women. It will start with your own children. It will start with your own grandchildren. It will start with a spouse, with in-laws. It will start with next-door neighbors, work associates, classmates, and it will just continue to extend out for some in this room to the four corners of the earth to leave where you are and answer the call to go to the mission field. But this is what we do. We follow Christ and we fish for men to reach them with the gospel of Christ. We do not know what our future holds, but we know who holds the future. And that is enough for us. As I bring this to conclusion, some of you here today are not followers of Christ. You may be a follower of a denomination or a follower of a pastor or a follower of your parents who were very good Christians, but you yourself personally have never become a follower of Christ. And if that is where you are today, I want to tell you the greatest life you could ever possibly live is to follow Christ. But not just for this lifetime. There's an eternity ahead. And for those who follow Christ, you will follow Him all the way to heaven. And you will follow Him to His Father's house and to the throne of God. And so if you've never truly become a follower of Christ, I call you this day. And if you're one of those whom the Lord is working in your heart, just like in those fish to swim into the net, if God is at work in your life right now, even as I extend this invitation to your heart, then you will be compelled to give your life to Christ. We won't have to manipulate you. We won't have to twist your arm. Christ will be at work in your heart, and Christ will be at work in your life if you're truly to be saved. And so if that has never happened in your life, then this could be the greatest day of your life. This could be the greatest moment of your life. It's right where you sit in your seat to commit your life, to entrust your life to Christ, to believe in Him. I'm not going to ask anybody to raise a hand or get up and walk forward or sign a card or anything. Right where you sit, in your heart of hearts, you may never have another opportunity like this again the rest of your life to say an everlasting yes to Jesus Christ, to repent of your sin and to deny yourself and to take up a cross and follow Christ. Do that. Do that this very moment. And it will be the greatest decision you have ever made. Father, thank you for how your Son worked in the life of Peter. We want your Son to work in our lives as well. We want, by your Holy Spirit, for you to work directly, intimately, internally within our heart and soul. And we believe that you're still working in the lives of people. We want to be the object of your saving and sanctifying grace. So God, this moment, we call out to you, and that everyone in this building would be the recipient of your operation within the heart and soul. So God, do that. We love you. We are so grateful for your undeserved generosity in giving to us your Son, Jesus Christ. Would you bless everyone here today for Christ's sake? Amen. My benediction for you is at the end of 2 Corinthians the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. God bless you. I'll see you next Sunday.